What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on this Wednesday afternoon. Delighted to have you along. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Been doing this for a while, and we have helped an awful lot of people get those questions answered that are, in some cases, really bothering them, and they really want to know, well, why does the church teach this? Why does the church not teach this? We're here to set the record straight. Here's our phone number. Very glad to be giving out the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Vanessa Sanchez handling phone screening today, Michael McCall on social media. He will assist. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, just put that question in the comments box. Michael will take care of that. He'll get it to us here in the studio, and we're off to the races. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well, and you heard the good news. We got our phones back.
Yay!
You know, it has been a long, hard road, but our listeners have been so patient. We've answered some great questions via email and, the other forms of contact the shows. So we didn't really lose a beat.
Yeah, we went from call-in show to write-in show, to call-in show.
And it all worked out.
Yay.
So here's a question this is actually fascinating. This literally just came in 5 minutes ago. You'll recall yesterday that somehow the term kick the bucket came up.
Oh, yeah.
You remember that?
I do.
And we were like, well, where did that even come up? Well, we heard from Steve in Jasper, Indiana. We've got a great station there in Jasper. Steve says, where did the term kick the bucket originate? Well, when someone wanted to hang themselves, they had to stand on something.
There you go.
Oftentimes, it was an overturned bucket. When the person was ready, he would, quote, kick the bucket from under him and then hang. What meant to commit suicide morphed into a term meaning to die. So there you go.
That makes sense.
You know, isn't that wild? All right. So now, and thank you very much, Steve and Jasper. We do appreciate that follow-up. All right. Here's an email now from Walter who says, Dr. Anders, yesterday you said you are not a scientist and therefore do not accept the science behind the Shroud of Turin. That being said, why should we believe in any science? The church teaches we must accept science. I believe science is only true until proven otherwise. My point is that maybe the church shouldn't put so much acceptance on science. Do you find yourself in contradiction with the church's teaching at times concerning accepting science? Blessings from Walter.
Yeah, thanks, Walter. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, I think I was misquoted. I didn't say that I didn't accept the science behind the Shroud.
I
said was that I wasn't qualified to evaluate that particular kind of scientific argument.
Correct.
I personally put a great deal of stock in the scientific consensus, which I do not think is infallible, but I think is much better at judging natural phenomena than I am.
Sure.
Right? And when it comes to the concept of placing faith in science, so first of all, what little I have read in philosophy of science and history of science has led me to the conclusion that science is not a settled body of knowledge so much as it is a methodology. And it's the application of the principle of critical analysis, hypothesis testing, and the willingness to revise hypothesis under empirical investigation. That really is the heart of science. And of course, as empirical investigation reveals more and more, the theories are constantly under revision and being updated. But it's not like, you know, we're not, I mean, every major, as far as I can tell, every major transition that we have undergone in the history of science, when paradigms shift, there's an intelligibility to the shift, and it's possible to see the way one paradigm has, you know, was evident from given the level of empirical knowledge at the time and the presuppositions and the deductions that were being made, why one paradigm seemed rational at the time and how that was able to give birth to another paradigm. The shifts are not arbitrary, right? It's not like, you know, one day I believe, you know, I don't know that color exists, and the next day I think it doesn't. Yes, maybe one day I have a kind of a naive conception of what color represents, and then another day I have a much more detailed understanding of the way neurology and biology and so forth and the physics of light have come to pass. So, I mean, I understand the naive point of view, and then I have a decent idea of how that was transitioning into a more elaborate and subtle point of view. And even when paradigm shifts have prompted us in the direction of sort of counterintuitive theories like, you know, quantum physics or something like again, I do think there's a kind of an intelligibility to the shift, and you're able to kind of see how one came into the other. So I don't think the fact that science changes means that we're thrown back into a kind of radical skepticism. Far from it. And I think that, you know, the reliance on hypothesis testing, empirical methods, and the willingness to revise our convictions under analysis is just the hallmark of rationality. I think that holds whether you're a scientist or not. I mean, to my way of looking at it, the principal measure of rationality is not the degree to which you can spell out deductive theories. It's the degree to which you can, I mean, you know, if I believe something to be true,
yes,
and then Tom Price comes here and says, well, you know, Anders, that's not true because this happened to me this morning. And, you know, you thought you saw so-and-so, but so-and-so was having breakfast with me, right? And I know Tom's trustworthy. Well, if I just say, well, you know, you're wrong, and I'm not willing to consider another point of view, that makes me irrational, no matter how intelligent I am. Mm. And I think science has just taken that basic intuition about the need to be docile and open to instruction and applied it in a rigorously mathematical way. So I do think there's a great deal of benefit to it. Does science tell us everything? Obviously not. Obviously not. Do I think that the church is wrong to value reason? By no means, because the church proposes reasons for the rationality of belief.
Yes, indeed. Walter, thanks so much for your email. We're going to get to Marty in Michigan in just a moment. He's a first-time caller. Lines are open for you. Glad that they are. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Glad to have you with us on this Wednesday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Hey, hot off the press, here it is. Brand new book from EWTN Publishing. It's called Eucharist, Heaven and Earth Unite by Father Robert J. Fox. You can experience the power of Jesus' real presence among us. You'll see how Jesus is the very reflection of the Father and how God loves you intensely through his sacrifice on Calvary and his enduring presence in the Holy Mass. You'll gain insights on the Holy Eucharist, Scripture, the faith, Eucharistic miracles, the apparitions at Fatima, and so much more. Discover why Eucharistic adoration is crucial to growing in charity and union with our Lord. Also, how Holy Mass was celebrated in the very early church period. Fascinating. So here it is, Eucharist, Heaven and Earth Unite by Father Fox. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. You can pre-order your copy today. EWTNRC.com. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Marty in Michigan, listening on the JP2 radio app. Hello, Marty. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, how's it going? Good to be here.
Thank you.
So my question is, I read that the Ethiopian Orthodox Church has a canon of 81 books, and I was wondering what the difference is and how much, I guess, theological weight we should put to those extra books if they are historical.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So that's correct. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church has a different canon of the Bible from the Catholic Church. And when before the canon was formalized by the Catholic Church, you had a number of texts that were in circulation in ancient Christianity to a greater or lesser extent of authority and ecclesiastical use, and many of them were read in the liturgy as sacred scripture, and sometimes there were differences in geographical location, so you would find texts that were more prominent in one part of the ancient church than another. And when the bishops of North Africa and Rome in the 4th century got around to finalizing the contents of the canon, ecclesiastical use was the principal criterion. So they, what are most people using? And when something had Catholicity behind it, everybody uses this text. That was a criteria for determining whether or not it was authoritative, and ultimately the judgment of the church was definitive. But because there was geographical diversity in the books that were written, there were regions of the church that were more remote from, say, the center of Roman authority or conciliar authority than others. And so sometimes there were texts that had been in use for a long time that just continued to be in use. The Ethiopian church is one that's not been in, sort of deeply intimate contact with the See of Rome or with Byzantium throughout most of its history. So it's not surprising they would develop their own canon. How does the Catholic Church regard these books? Well, as historically interesting, but not canonical, right? When I say historically interesting, I don't mean historically accurate. I mean, as a church historian myself, I have an interest in what ancient Christian peoples do, and I like to read it and study it. Doesn't mean I believe it, but I acknowledge that, okay, this formed this particular Christian community. This shapes how they see themselves, how they understand divine revelation, and so forth, and obviously will frame the way, as a Catholic, I interact with them ecumenically and so forth. Some of those books, like First Enoch, for example, is in the Ethiopian canon. It's not in the Catholic canon. But there's a great deal of evidence that Enoch was a highly influential book in ancient Christianity. And so it's quoted in the New Testament, even though it's not in the Catholic canon of the Bible, but it was in circulation. It's kind of like, I'm going to get shot for this analogy, but everybody's read Harry Potter. Right. Except those who haven't, it's like it's part of the cultural lingo. You can refer to it and what I'm talking about.
Sure.
Enoch was not Harry Potter. Right. But in the ancient world, lots of people had read First Enoch. And so it was natural to make allusions to it in literature, regardless of its canonical status.
Sure. Sure. Marty, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, that makes sense. So it kind of sounds like I'd be able to read them in that perspective of.
Sure.
Just a good amount of nuance, I guess.
Yeah, well, I would recommend that you read them the same way I think you ought to read other collections of ancient literature. You ought to read Suetonius's Lives of the Caesars. You ought to read Plato's Republic. You ought to read other works of Jewish apocalyptic because they inform our understanding of New Testament history and early Christianity. You read them as historical documents that are interesting and relevant from that point of view, but they're not inspired scripture. The Catholic Church does not regard them as inspired scripture.
Marty, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now. We've got a couple lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. A lot of people call in to tell us what is stopping them from becoming a Catholic. We'd love to get a call like that from you at 833-288-3986. Rex is in Florida listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Rex. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon.
Howdy.
I had a question about the Catholic Church's position regarding the account of the Witch of Endor. We know that Saul approached her, and then she was able to conjure up Samuel. What I'm wondering is, does the church believe that really was Samuel, or perhaps a demonic response? And if you believe it is Samuel, wouldn't Samuel have been disobeying God's law about divination, but doing so from the other side?
Yeah, great questions, all of them. So a lot of points to cover here. First of all, the Catholic Church's position is that necromancy, spiritism, channeling, any attempt to contact the dead or forces from the beyond is absolutely forbidden, right? That is a non-negotiable unqualified no-no, right?
Stay away.
It's gravely, gravely wrong and gravely evil, and it amounts to a violation of the First Commandment. In addition to being a violation of God's positive law, as stated in the Pentateuch, and the church's ecclesiastical law, it's also just really dumb. It's just really dumb to do. I mean, apart from being immoral, it's stupid. And I'll illustrate why. You know, I remember when I was in high school, some of the girls in my school suddenly got into Ouija boards and this kind of thing.
Mm.
And they were trying to drag me into it. And they're like, oh, it said this and it said that. And, you know, you need to come hear what it had to say. And I wasn't a particularly good Christian, but I had a big black line drawn in my conscience that said, this is one area where you don't cross, you know. So my parents had benefited me in that way. And I remember having a conversation with a girl that I was in school with, and I asked her, I said, so-and-so, we live in Birmingham, Alabama. So if you went to downtown Birmingham at night and you were walking in a sketchy neighborhood and you heard a voice, kind of a disembodied voice, you know, ring out from the darkness of an alleyway, and it said, you know, hey, little girl, come here. I've got some candy for you. Would you go down that alleyway? Oh, of course not. Absolutely not. And I was like, okay, so why would you categorically distrust the disembodied voice emerging from the alleyway and put total trust in the disembodied voice allegedly emerging from the Ouija board? Like, that, what reason do you have to trust anything? Like, what warrant is there for believing that this source is in any way reliable?
Yeah.
It just strikes me as a foolhardy enterprise from any point of view, in addition to being deeply immoral. So don't do it is the long and the short of it. Now, what about Saul's culpability, Samuel's culpability? Does the church have a position? So this episode comes to in 1 Samuel chapter 28. It is not the practice of the Catholic Church to offer dogmatic interpretations of individual passages of the Bible on a regular basis. I mean, I can think of a few exceptions. So, for example, in John chapter 6, the church says, yeah, that's pretty much about the Eucharist, right? But most of the time, when it comes to biblical interpretation, you know, the church will say, here's what you have to believe in general. You have to believe in God, you have to believe in Jesus, you have to believe in the Trinity, you have to believe in sin, you have to believe in redemption. But it doesn't spell out every last point of detail that any Christian could ever speculate about, right? And so there's room for disagreements and you know, different points of view.
Yeah.
And when it comes to biblical interpretation, the church says, yeah, I mean, this is biblical interpretation is kind of a science. It, you know, you rely on disciplines like philology and archaeology and ancient history and so forth to make sense of passages. That's, you know, that requires a degree of scholarship. Scholarship can advance over time. Our understanding of the biblical text can improve over time. And so biblical exegetes, biblical interpreters can take different points of view, and there can be development and growth or understanding of the sacred scripture. So does the church say, to the best of my knowledge, dogmatically, one must believe this was the historical Samuel back from the dead? No, I do not think the church has ever made that claim, not to the best of my knowledge at any rate. And I think, you know, one could hold that. But one could come up with any other number of interpretations of this passage or understanding of what the historical reality was. So let's play with the idea that this was actually Samuel, and he actually came in response to an incantation. Well, that would be, from my point of view, surprising. But what did he say? Saul, you're going to catch it tomorrow, right? So let's say as a general rule, I'm just speculating here. Let us imagine that as a general rule, witches in Endor cannot actually call up the spirits of dead prophets. And if they pretend to, then they're either calling up infernal spirits or they're really good charlatans. Let's just assume that's the normal course of business.
Okay.
Could God allow an exception to that in this case and allow the actual Samuel to say something to Saul because he wanted to let Saul know, you're going to catch it tomorrow. I mean, that's theoretically possible. And if that happened under God's providence, which is the only way it could happen, then no, Samuel, it's not capable for the souls of the just to sin on the other side of the grave. Right? That's not possible. Could it have been an infernal spirit in the appearance of Samuel through which God nevertheless allowed truth to be spoken? That's also possible. All right. Could the whole thing have been a kind of hallucination and a manipulation on the part of the witch, who figured out that this was actually Saul and decided to stick it to him, you know, by alleging to call up the spirit of Samuel, because she does seem to be genuinely surprised to learn that it's Saul, and she's very upset at the king for showing up on her like this. You know, could she have pulled her best Whoopi Goldberg in the movie Ghost, you know, and faked him out, but with the same result, that it resulted in a kind of condemnation that ended up turning true through the providence of God? Yes. And I could think of 1,000 other explanations for the passage that would all be consistent with Catholic orthodoxy.
Well, there you go, Rex. Thanks so much for your call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. And let's go to Pearl right now. Pearl is in New York, listening on the great Station of the Cross. Hello, Pearl. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Does the Catholic Church consider the sacred scriptures the infallible word of God, and likewise the sacred traditions infallible?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Catholic Church definitely considers Holy Scripture to be God's word and to be infallible and inerrant. That is absolutely true. When you're talking about tradition with a capital T, and there's different ways to think about tradition. I mean, like, it's a tradition in Catholicism that some people have liked to wear St. Christopher medals. That's what we call small T tradition,
yes.
Right? It's also a tradition of the Church that Christ is true God from true God and true man from true man. That's tradition with a capital T, okay? And big T tradition are the dogmas of the faith that have been handed down by tradition but pronounced with ecclesiastical authority in a solemn way, say through the declaration of an ecumenical council, for example, like the Council of Nicaea. When the Church speaks in that way, it is infallible. Meaning, the Council of Nicaea was not wrong. When they taught the dogma of the Trinity, they did not make a mistake. Okay? Now, does that mean that there is no difference in the authority of Scripture and tradition? No, there are differences, and they're important. So, the Church says about Scripture that it is both infallible and inspired, meaning that the words are God-breathed, God Himself placed in the minds and the hands and the mouths of the prophets and the scriptural writers the precise language that he wanted to be used. It does not make that claim about church pronouncements and sacred tradition. So tradition can be infallible. That doesn't mean that it's inspired. Mm. And so, for example, did the Council of Nicaea use the best terms available to the human race with the most perfect grammar and the most poetic form? No, not necessarily. Right?
Okay.
Could the Church, in theory, infallibly define something, but in an infelicitous manner? In other words, you know, that they could have said it better. Yes, in principle, that's true.
Sure,
okay?
Sure.
And famously, there was a council, the first Vatican Council, that made a dogmatic declaration that a very famous theologian at the time, John Henry Cardinal Newman, said of that council. He says, well, I believe what they said is true, because the council said it, but I think it would have better been left unsaid. Like, I think it wasn't prudent to make the statement at this time. That's a perfectly intelligible position for a Catholic to make. You could not say that of the Bible. Like, you couldn't say of Scripture, you know, why did God stick the book of Jude in the New Testament? I mean, come on, give me a break. Who reads Jude, right? What was he thinking? You know, no, it's in there for a reason, and that we can't second guess. So there are nuances in the way this thing shakes out.
Pearl, thanks so much for your call from New York. In a moment, we're going to get to a question from Kevin, who's watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Calls are coming in, but there's room for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon on EWTN. Hey, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that at EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. That is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 3986. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner, now celebrating 15 years with us. That would be the great Annunciation Radio. They've got five stations serving Toledo and Bowling Green, Lexington, Sandusky, Port Clinton, Willard, Eden, and Bryan, Ohio. Congratulations to Dave Vacheres and his great team there at Annunciation Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Here's a question now from Kevin watching us on YouTube today. Can Dr. Anders explain the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler? Protestants seem to use this passage to prove that our works don't matter for salvation. What is the Catholic view on this?
Well, any Protestant that uses that passage to prove that statement, I think that's probably the greatest stretch in the history of exegesis, right? So again, the context of the passage. And by the way, Mark tells the story differently from Matthew and Luke, and Mark is by far my favorite version of the story, and
really?
I'll tell you why.
This,
hands down, is my favorite version of the story. So a man comes to Jesus, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone. If you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments." And the man says, you know, honor your father and mother, don't kill, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the guy says, well, I've kept these all since I was a boy. And then only Mark says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. The others leave that out.
Mm.
Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, one thing you lack, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then the man goes away sad because we're told he had many possessions. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the whole story. Now, one thing that strikes me about the ministry of Jesus is that Jesus rarely tells people things they don't already know. Almost never. And sometimes Christ is interpreted as delivering a lot of nice moral maxims. And I don't think that's correct. I don't think Jesus was in the business of delivering nice moral maxims. And I think the parables are a case in point. I'll give you an example. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, I've often heard it said that, well, the Good Samaritan teaches the message that we are to be kind to strangers. I don't think it says any such thing. And here's why. The audience to whom Jesus was speaking already knew they were supposed to be kind to strangers. The Old Testament is replete with admonitions to be kind to strangers, and Jesus is talking to people that knew the Old Testament very well. I think the point of the parable was not to teach the abstract moral lesson, you should be kind to strangers. It was to reveal to his interlocutors that they, in fact, were not doing that. It was aimed at provoking a self-realization. Oh my gosh, I'm not being kind to strangers because I could see myself being the guy that passes by the wounded man, and justifying it because, say, I'm on the way to the temple to make a sacrifice and I don't want to be made unclean.
Yeah.
And say, think about the story of the man with the withered hand. There's a guy in the synagogue with a withered hand. Jesus stands up in the synagogue and asks everybody the question, is it right to heal on the Sabbath or not, to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? And nobody says anything. And then, you know, saddened at their hardness of heart, he tells the man to stretch out his hand and be healed, and then everybody gets mad at him. If he had wanted to heal the man's hand, and that was his principal objective, he could have said, hey, buddy, meet me out behind the synagogue after services. I got something special for you.
Yeah.
But it was obviously an object lesson. And it wasn't, the point of the object lesson was not, I have the power to heal hands. It was to put the question, what is the Sabbath for? And to force people to answer the question, to assess what their religious lives were really about. John the Baptist does the same thing. He says, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. Therefore, but rather bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Again and again and again and again and again, the message of the Gospels is not, you should do good. It's, be aware of all the ways that you are failing to do good. Right, you who are self-assured and confident in your righteousness, let me show you how much you have to learn. Right now, by putting the question of the Ten Commandments to the rich young ruler, and he says, well, I've kept those. Well, you know, those are all negative commandments. Don't do this, don't do that. But that's not the only kind of commandment in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19 says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus is calling the guy on the carpet about the degree of his righteousness. And it's not just to reveal to him the deficits in his moral life. It does that. But it's clearly also to give him an opportunity to fix it. Because Peter turns and says to him, well, Lord, we've given up everything. Now, you know, if the Protestant interpretation were right, that the only point of the story was to show that we're all morally impotent, then Jesus' response to Peter would make no sense. Because what Jesus says is, yes, you have, and those of you that have given up wives and children and fields and money and lands and reputation for my sake will receive a thousandfold more in the next life, right? Mm-hmm. So there is a recompense, there is a reward for good works. It's just that Jesus is calling us to a deeper level of ethical behavior than the mere obedience to the negative command. You know, and that's why he says, you have heard that it was said, don't commit murder. I say, don't say, you fool. You've heard that it said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, don't lust. He intensifies the commandment and sort of digs down into the human heart. He doesn't absolve us of the responsibility. He brings the responsibility to the forefront and makes it that much more visible, that much more salient.
Sure.
But the expectation is it is possible to meet. Remember in Matthew 19, he says, look, the Old Testament says you can divorce your wife. I say you can't. The disciples say, well, then it's better for guys not to marry. And Jesus says, for men, this is not possible, but it is possible with God. Right? He doesn't say, well, you're right, it's just impossible. That's what Luther did. Luther's position on sexual ethics was that Catholic sexual ethics were impossible. And therefore, he wanted to eliminate the sacramentality of marriage and to legitimate divorce and even played around with the idea of legitimating bigamy because he thought, well, you know, people can't actually be chaste. Jesus' response to that position was, well, you're right. Men can't do this naturally, but with God, all things are possible.
Yes.
You know, I was talking to a buddy this morning about the challenge of chastity and celibacy among Catholic priests. And my buddy's comment was, who knows the situation well, he said, you know, this is hard for a good priest. For a bad priest, it's impossible. Again, same message, you know.
Yeah.
If you rely on God's grace, it's difficult, but not impossible. If you don't rely on God's grace, you're toast.
Yeah. True that. Kevin, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Still time for your phone call to Communion, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you'd rather text us, just text the letters EWTN to 58177. Drew sent us this question. I have family members who are obsessed with zodiac signs as if they are divine revelation. Is believing this contradicting with Christian theology? I would say it very much is so, but I would like a more in-depth answer that I could give them. Thanks for all you do, Dr. Anders. God bless, Drew.
Yes, astrology is against Catholic doctrine. It is also against natural science and human wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
It is foolish from multiple points of view. But yes, it violates both the specific teaching of the Catholic Church. This is a form of magic that is specifically forbidden to Catholics. It's also something that is very easy to falsify. And so it's foolishness and superstition. St. Augustine of Hippo, doctor of the church and father of the church, he was a 4th century bishop in North Africa, wrote specifically about the vice of astrology. And he said, look, you know, I've done the experiment. You know, I have actually timed the birth of children that were born in different social circumstances at the exact same time under the same sign.
Yeah.
And they had very different life outcomes. I mean, it's like empirically, it's empirically falsifiable. And this is something that Catholics and Protestants and really all Christians kind of have agreed on. Interestingly, John Calvin, who I'm not a big fan of Calvin by a long stretch, but I know a lot about him, the father of the Reformed tradition, or one of the fathers of the Reformed tradition, the Presbyterian Church, wrote a treatise in about 1543, I think it was, called Against Astrology. And I like this text because it is, in my mind, it's the first time I'm aware of in Christian history when a theologian uses the concept or the term denomination to refer to diversity among Christians. And Calvin, one of the progenitors of Protestantism, uses it in an extremely negative sense, showing that early Protestants were very much against denominationalism. That kind of slipped, and they eventually changed that position. But early on, he was talking about kind of disorder in human life and astrology sort of being a source to bring disorder and chaos. And he's, you know, used that as a kind of a jumping off point to criticize Christian diversity and denominations.
Well, there you go. I can remember, you know, growing up in St. Louis, my mom with the morning paper, the Globe Democrat, reading that horoscope every day. And she just thought it was the grooviest thing ever.
Well, you know, it's kind of like Chinese fortune cookies. You know, I mean, will I open a fortune cookie? You know, for a laugh, yeah, but I don't put any stock in it.
No.
I don't think it's going to, I mean, it's just silly, you know, particularly like if you had just a terrible day and you pop one open, it's like, you're going to have a good day today.
They are kind of vague, aren't
you
they?
You get a laugh out of it. Yeah.
Well, there you go. Call to Communion here on EWTN. One of our wonderful programs we bring you every day on EWTN Radio is Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. And today the program, if you got to hear it, it was great. It was a wonderful show called Unscripted, where you choose the topic. I'm telling you, we had sold out phones. Everybody wanted to weigh in. We're going to encore that program for you tonight at midnight Eastern, 9 p.m. Pacific, right here on EWTN Radio. So if you missed it today, check it out tonight. Let's go now to Sarah in Kansas City, where everything is up to date, listening on the great Catholic Radio Network. Hello, Sarah. What's on your mind today?
Hi, I was wondering that if, as long as Catholics fulfilled their Sunday obligation to go to Mass, are they allowed to visit other denominations and churches to understand how they conduct their worship services? Like, I wanted to go to an Anglican church just to see how much it was like the traditional Latin Mass. Is that okay for Catholics to do that as long as they fulfill their Sunday obligation?
Yeah, there's no law against visiting the worship service of other traditions. You do have to fulfill your Sunday obligation. That doesn't satisfy the obligation. My only caution is that one be confident in one's own faith and have a good knowledge of it.
Sure.
Many Catholics have been wooed by the rhetorical style of Protestant preaching or by the style of worship in evangelical churches that speaks to, you know, the emotions in a certain way, or calls up the imagination in a certain way, or even can titillate the intellect if it's done skillfully. And there are, you know, many of these traditions invest heavily in training in the art of rhetoric. And so this is something that's different from the Catholic tradition where, you know, priests have a class in homiletics, but it's just not the focus of their formation.
Yeah.
In quite the same way that recruitment and paying for and training in rhetorical style is in fact the sort of the bread and butter of many Protestant denominations. And so you walk into a church and you find someone in the pulpit who, from a human point of view, is just tremendously skilled.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're naive about your Catholic faith, you can easily be swept away by the rhetoric and manipulated. And so, you know, guard against those kinds of tendencies. Be sure in your own faith and what your motivations are. But yeah, you know, when I was, before I was Catholic, I grew up evangelical Protestant. And I went to Wheaton College in Illinois. And up until that time, almost all of my ecclesiastical experience had been in my family's Presbyterian church. And I landed in a theology class my first year at Wheaton. And my theology professor, a fellow by the name of Dennis Occam, great guy, I still remember him fondly, had as a requirement of our course that we visit the worship services of three or four different traditions. And one of them had to be Catholic, as I recall.
Really?
Right? And so the first kind of open-minded, appreciative view I had of Catholicism was prompted by a Protestant theologian, evangelical theologian, that insisted that I broaden my horizons. He himself was not a Catholic and, you know, wasn't a fan of the Catholic Church, but he wanted us to have a good education in sort of historical Christianity, and Catholicism is sort of on the map when it comes to historical Christianity. And that, you know, was one of the many steps in my eventually becoming Catholic.
Huh. Very cool. Sarah, thanks so much for your call. I'm thinking about a time where my wife and I were visiting some friends in Missouri, and they invited us to their church. Of course, we were still going to go to Mass. This was like a Saturday afternoon thing. And they had a band at this particular church, and the band struck up a song by Tears for Fears. Everybody wants to rule the world. You may remember that song.
Oh, yeah.
And then the preacher got up and gave a sermon all about pride. And I thought, I've never seen anything like that in the Catholic Church. Now, it's not going to sway me, you know, in any way, but I just thought it was very interesting that they would resort to something like that.
Yeah. I remember one time I was at a charismatic church. This is a very different story. And it was a very kind of, let's say, low church doesn't even begin to describe the ethos of this place, okay? This was like abysmally low church, you
okay.
know? And a couple teenage girls had asked the pastor if they could do music. It was a small church, and they didn't really have, you know, much in the way of kind of a staff musician.
Uh-huh.
And he naively said yes without vetting the choice of music.
Uh-oh.
And they sang a Disney princess song. And I don't remember which one.
Oh, boy.
But I think it was from The Little Mermaid. But fortunately, it wasn't, look at this stuff, isn't it neat? It wasn't that one, but that would have been devastating, right?
Yeah.
But it was bad enough. It was bad enough.
That's funny.
And then, of course, after the communion, the pastor had egg on his face, and he had to say something. And he was like, thank you, girls, for the music. I don't think I will ever be able to watch The Little Mermaid again without thinking about that.
Oh, boy.
Kind of brought the house down.
For sure. Let's see here. V.E. is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. V.E. says, in your opinion, do you think the assisted suicide machines are a sin, even with medical pain, etc., as an excuse to end one's life? It seems like it's still sinful suicide, and there should be no excuse. What's your thoughts there?
Okay, so the Catholic Church's position on euthanasia is very clear. It's wrong. It's gravely wrong. Don't do it, period. All right? The manufacturing of such machines in and of itself is gravely wrong. The Catholic Church has a position on cooperation with evil that goes like this. If you formally cooperate with evil, that is to say, if you provide assistance, the purpose of which is to bring about a grave evil, then you are yourself guilty of that grave evil. And so anyone who's manufacturing a suicide machine, the only legitimate use of which is to commit suicide, then one is necessarily formally cooperating in evil, okay?
Yeah.
What if you manufacture a bolt that is used to screw two plates together in the manufacturing of the suicide machine? Are you formally cooperating with evil? No, because the bolt itself is ambiguous in its use. It could just as well be used to like, I don't know, attach the Stations of the Cross to the side of a Catholic parish, right? I mean, the man, just because the bolt was used in the construction of the suicide machine, that's what you call remote material cooperation, which is not necessarily evil. But the formal manufacturing of the machine for the purpose of euthanasia would itself be gravely evil. And of course, euthanasia, according to the Catholic tradition, is always, without exception, gravely wrong.
V.E., thanks so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Mary is listening in Idaho, also on YouTube. Hey, Mary, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, sure.
I have a question about the saints. So, somebody said that, Thomas Aquinas, I believe, said that the saints, basically, they wait around and they wait for God to give them directly what it is that is for them as a saint. And so but they said that the saints can't hear me, that the saints can't hear me directly. And so I like to think that it works like this. Virgin Mary can hear me when I pray, and that she can hear me because she's in communion with God. She doesn't have to wait around to see if God wants to give her the prayer, you know what I mean?
Yes. Yeah. Thank you so much. I really appreciate the question.
And your little dog, too.
And I was going to say, well, I don't know if the saint's here or not, but I'm pretty sure Rover is listening. You know? So here's what the church says. The church says that the saints pray for us. And it says that our prayers to them are not in vain. That's all it says. it does not get into the metaphysics of the thing. It doesn't get into the fine details of how that works out. And so there may be any number of ways this works out, but here's two possibilities. Perhaps God makes it possible for the saints to be directly aware of our prayers.
Okay.
The church doesn't deny that that happens, neither does it affirm that that happens. It is possible that the Spirit of God could make our prayers directly known to the saints on an individual basis. It is also possible that they don't need to have direct knowledge of our individual prayers, and they simply need to pray in a general way, God, hear the prayers of all those who seek my intercession. There could be other things going on of which we are unaware. All we have to believe as Catholics is, number one, they pray for us. Number two, our prayers to them are potentially efficacious.
Yeah, and we don't have to know the details.
We don't have to know the details.
There you go, Mary. Thanks for checking in from Idaho. John sent us this email. Dr. Anders, how does a spiritual soul that does not have any physical qualities, such as sight, experience God, the saints, or anything else? And how does a soul pray? Does a soul have a spiritual brain? Thank you, John.
Yeah, great questions, all of them. Discussed at length by St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologica in the article on the separated souls. He gets into the metaphysics of how this must work out. So the church's position is that the separated souls will eventually be reunited with their bodies. So we will go into eternity in an embodied state. This is when we talk about the resurrection from the dead at the end of time. It's in the creed, you know. So we'll eventually have an embodied experience, presumably with brains and all the rest of it. Prior to that time, the dead, though conscious, have an existence that is very unlike the existence we have now and very unlike the existence they will have then. You're absolutely correct that we will not be thinking through a physical medium, and we will not have access to sensory information. So how exactly will we perform acts of intellection? I'll defer to Thomas for more details, but I can think of a few things that we could say about it. One is that it is possible for the soul, the separated soul, to have an intuitive knowledge of God in his essence, which of course is the promise of the beatific vision, in a manner that is obviously going to surpass anything that the created intellect could understand. I mean, how can I tell you what it's like to have an immediate intuitive knowledge of God and his essence? It's not an empirical knowledge. You know, it's not a derived knowledge. It's not a mediated knowledge. It's a direct knowledge. Well, we don't know what God's essence is. That's the whole point of the beatific vision. We'll know, and we'll know in a way that doesn't require discursive knowledge and doesn't require the use of the senses, right? But it will surpass all of our expectations, and it will satisfy every desire. Could the separated soul, and now I'm kind of going beyond Thomas here, could the separated soul know something else other than the essence of God by means of some created phantasm? And a phantasm is the mental idea that one has of empirical objects encountered through the senses. So, you know, I don't know if I pet my dog, what I have in my mind is an idea of the dog that's formed from the way it looks, the way it smells, the way it tastes. I've never actually licked my dog, but presumably it tastes like something. You know, the way it sounds. And I'm able to, through the, what's called the common sense, I'm able to sort of aggregate those sensory impressions into a single unity. And then I'm able to abstract a concept of dog from those sensory experiences. You know, I suppose the Spirit of God could create a kind of simulacrum of that in the mind of the disembodied soul, although I don't think there's any reason to think that that is what happens. In other words, we're kind of left to speculation here. What's certain is that the knowledge that the separated soul has is, at the very least, an immediate intuitive knowledge of God and his essence.
Very good. John, thanks for your email. We'll close out with this question from Dana. I had someone tell me that baptism is not required because Jesus forgave the thief on the cross. How can I convince my friend that baptism is still required? I told him that, yes, I know Jesus forgave the thief without baptism because he's Jesus. Was that a good answer?
Yeah, thanks. So it depends on what you mean by required, right? Is baptism metaphysically necessary in the sense that it is impossible in principle for God to save us without baptism? Of course not. Of course it's not metaphysically necessary in that sense.
Yeah.
Is it required normatively? right, prescriptively under divine law? Absolutely it's necessary, because Jesus commands it. Go therefore, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. We die with Christ in baptism. We're raised again with him to new life. Whoever has been baptized has been clothed with Christ. So it's necessary because Christ commands it, but it's not necessary by some exigency of God's nature, as if God were incapable of saving apart from baptism.
Pretty clear. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question. And Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. Do check out the podcast, including this program of today, at EWTN.com/podcast. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. See you tomorrow here on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day, and God bless.